The book of Titus was written late in Paul's life. It's a brief letter to Titus, Paul's child in the faith, left by Paul on the island of Crete, so Titus could identify people to serve as elders for the young churches there. Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was under the governance of the Roman Empire. Somewhere along the way, Paul stopped there with Titus, and Paul went on to Rome, where tradition says he was executed not too much later. Those of you who were at the church retreat will hear some of this again. And speaking of the church retreat, it was absolutely terrific. I had a great time. Thanks to everybody who organized it. It was just wonderful. I encourage you all to attend next year. It was fabulous. Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Listen to the word of the Lord. I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done, and should appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Someone who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery and not rebellious. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled. He must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to preach with sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict it. There are also many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain what it is not right to teach. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. For the past few weeks, we've had the chance to consider Peter, his all-out-there personality, his deep failures, and also Jesus' determination to restore him to become one of the great leaders of God's people. This sermon is about the kind of people that God chooses to be leaders for his church. The obvious question at the outset is, why do we need leaders? And at one level, the answer is obvious. Who would run the committees if we didn't have leaders in the church? Why not just have God lead us? Our beloved 23rd Psalm seems to suggest that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But God has always used men and women to guide his people. Scripture portrays us as sheep, sheep without a shepherd. We get lost. We don't know where to go. Shepherds guide the sheep to food and water. Shepherds protect the sheep from the wolves. Shepherds lead the sheep to safety in bad weather. There are leaders of every form in the Bible, from big personalities to introverts, serving as judges and kings and prophets and priests and apostles. Remember Peter's words to Jesus on the night that he was betrayed? I'll never deny you, I'll die for you. But then he denied Jesus three times. That ethical failure of Peter puts him in good company. A lot of people in the church, in the Bible. Great leaders of God's people who failed miserably. Some of you might recall my last sermon, I mentioned another big personality, King David, who God used him mightily in spite of his devious and murderous ways. Abraham is another one. Our Old Testament lesson this morning, I don't know how else to say it. It describes what appears to be a huge ethical lapse or failure by one of the greatest figures in the Bible. It takes place before Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And the scripture reading is pretty straightforward, but let me highlight a few points. Abram and his wife Sarai leave Palestine for Egypt because of a famine. When they're about to enter Egypt, Abram takes his wife aside and says, "I have a little plan I want to run by you." Since she was beautiful, an Egyptian might decide to kill Abram to take her as his wife. So Abram proposes to Sarai that they pretend she's his sister. That way, if a man wants her, he wouldn't be as likely to kill Abram. He'd just take her. Well, when Pharaoh's officials discovered Sarai, she was indeed beautiful. They took her to Pharaoh, who made her one of his wives. The plan worked for Abram. Pharaoh gave him all sorts of animals and riches and slaves in appreciation for sharing his sister. Look at the deal. Sarai's living in Pharaoh's harem, and Abram is rewarded generously. If Abram wasn't going to do anything about this, God was. The text says the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with plagues because he took Sarai as his wife. He took a married woman as his wife. And I can imagine the little dialogue between Pharaoh and Abraham. "Abram, is there anything I needed to know about Sarai that would bring these plagues upon me and my house?" And I can imagine Abram saying, "Well, there is this one little thing. You see, knowing how beautiful Sarai was and how you might want her as your wife, you might decide to kill me to have her. I told a little white lie about being her brother when I'm really her husband." "Oh, is that all? What? What are you trying to do to me?" Pharaoh was a much more moral person than Abram was willing to give him credit for. So Pharaoh sent Sarai back to Abram, let him keep all the animals, and said, "Just get out of here." What about Sarai and all this? I mean, you have to think about that. How did Abram's little plan work for her? No one asked her that we know of here. What kind of a husband does this sort of stuff to his wife? I wonder if his traveling caravan had a doghouse in tow. Because if it did, you know where he'd be sleeping for quite a while. And I don't mean to make light of this. It's really a horrible situation. But God makes Abraham one of the great leaders in the whole Bible. The message continues to be crystal clear. God restores sinners to do the work that he wants to be done, even the work of leading his people. If we jump to the New Testament, we quickly learn it's not only Peter who is restored and then put in service of the church. Paul, same thing happens with Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles, the author of one-third of the New Testament, was the early church's worst nightmare, killing and persecuting the early church before Jesus confronts him and turns his life around. That's what God does. People make huge mistakes, and God uses them anyway. Were there people around who scoffed at these leaders, remembering their former faults? "I knew you when you did this, Abram." "Paul, I knew you when you were killing the church. Now you're the big leader." Yeah, there are people like that. And these leaders were always mindful of their faults. But those are the kinds of people that God uses. Now, it's one thing to become a leader by the path of great moral failure followed by restoration. It's another thing if you're setting out the qualifications, the general qualifications of a leader in the church. That's what Paul did in the book of Titus. I wonder how Paul worked through this in his mind. You know, how do you take the examples of Abraham and David and Peter? How do you take, in his own experience, how do you take that seriously without thinking that miserable failures were required to be a leader in the church? Well, let's look at the text for just a couple minutes here. Verse 4, to Titus, my loyal child in the faith we share, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul commends Titus as his representative. There's a sense here in the Bible, in the New Testament, of authority being passed from teacher to student. If you believe Jesus, you should believe the apostles. If you believe the apostles, you should believe the people they disciple, like Titus. And if you believe Titus, you should believe the elders that he appoints. Paul says, I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done and should appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Titus's job is to be left on Crete and go to the towns and see there which Christians would be suitable to be leaders of these congregations, which Christians would be suitable as students to hear what Titus passes on from Paul, who passes things on from Jesus, and which of these Christians would be have the right temperament, the ability to act as a leader in the church. Well, it's an obvious question, what is an elder here? And I'll talk about that briefly. It's a leader in the church. It's a form of a leader. And if Paul had been a little more clear on this point, he would have saved a lot of time and effort in the history of the church as thousands and millions of hours and pages have been written about what is the nature of church leadership as relation between an elder and an overseer and related matters. Just a very quick teaching moment. Presbyterians believe that Paul uses different words to describe the same office in the church. Elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, about the same. Others think Paul makes a very big distinction between an elder and an overseer. And you take the word overseer to mean someone who oversees elders, which our modern word would be bishop. So there are some churches that are heavily more hierarchical, where you have maybe a pope and cardinals and a bishop and priests. Others would have bishops and priests. Presbyterians, we don't have bishops. We'll consider deacons another time. But Presbyterians believe that the elder is the basic office in the church. Some are ruling elders, some are teaching elders. Both are ordained. Ruling elders are elected by the congregation. Their primary duties are to make judgments about the life of the church, spiritual life, other kinds of life. Teaching elders in our culture have usually been to seminary and do most of the preaching and teaching. Let me make a simple observation here that in our common use of language, we talk about a distinction between clergy and laity. Hear that language all the time? It's not Presbyterian. Presbyterians don't speak about clergy and laity. That's a foreign concept for us. We make a distinction between those who are ordained and those who are not ordained. And in the Presbyterian tradition, you can be an elder who is a ruling elder or a teaching elder. That's a Presbyterian distinction. I'm not going to talk any more about that for now. Let's go back to the text. Paul commends Titus to find men who are sufficiently mature in the faith to take care of God's people in this environment. And in Paul's day, all the elders were men. I mean, that's not news. And for reasons that are interesting and important, we've come to see that women are perfectly capable of exercising the judgment and teaching ministry of elders. Paul's concern is that the leader represents the message. She or he is the face of the gospel until a person can encounter Jesus Christ. So in that light, the question is, how should elders live? How should they look? He says, someone who is blameless. Well, he takes care of that. Who is blameless except the Lord? So Paul's not talking about blameless as being without blemish. Everybody's blemished. Everybody has damaged goods. Elders cannot be blameless, but what Paul is saying that elders must not be deserving of blame for the way they're living now. Paul doesn't want non-Christians to be able to dismiss the gospel by appealing to the unseemly behavior in the life of the leaders of the church. From time to time, we hear about some notable Christian person who has a moral lapse of some significance, and the more important they are, the worse it is, because it's a difficult thing, because people will say, look at that Christian, he's a hypocrite, and they will try to discredit the gospel or the church by the behavior of the moral failure of a person. It's understandable, and it's unfortunate. And Paul's concerned about that. And then he says, the elders must be married only once, or the Greek says, the husband of one wife. Must elders be married? Can't an elder be single? What about Roman Catholic priests? They're not married. What about a widow or widower who wishes to remarry? What about the divorced? Can a person be divorced and just remains and not remarry and be an elder? What about women? Is that he to be taken exclusively? I mean, just about every divorced minister I know, including me, has gone through the absolute agony of asking him or herself if they should continue in the ministry. It's, regardless of the circumstances, it's a huge moral failure at some level. But as we know, God's in the business of redeeming sinners and restoring them. I have come to believe that Paul is saying that elders must have an untarnished reputation around matters of sex and marriage at present, the way they live. In other words, elders must be blameless in the way they're living. And you don't have to go too far to think about the damage done. I have many Roman Catholic friends who are just in agony at the damage that's done to their church because of the large number of pedophile priests that they're still trying to deal with, and all the damage and harm they've done. It's very, very sad, and for all kinds of reasons. But Paul continues. These elders, their children should be believers. That's a tough one. It makes me wonder if Paul ever had children. It's heartbreaking for children to, I mean, for parents who raise their children in the faith, to watch them lose interest, either temporarily or permanently. Heartbreaking. I think Paul's writing about children here more than adult children. I think he's saying, does the elder teach and control? Is it teach and control his children, her children? Is there some sort of order in the household, especially when the children are young? Someone said family is probably the toughest training ground for ministry. I think that's a really interesting observation. I can remember many Sunday mornings rushing out the door to get to church on time, yelling and screaming at my kids, hurry up, we're going to be late to church. Tears, everything. It was awful. And then they sit in the pew, and I get up here to preach, and then I have to look down at them and just, it's absolutely disgusting. I've actually made apologies to my family from the pulpit because I just can't continue based on the way I treated them just 20 minutes earlier. You've never done that, have you?
No, I'm blameless.
Then Paul gets to a list of specifics. I think they're just a sampling of things that he could have mentioned. The elder must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled. I think basically what Paul's saying is an elder must be in control of himself, must be in control of herself. If she's not, Paul says, she'll be mastered by her arrogance, by her quick temper, by her addiction to wine or violence or greed. And if those things are out of control, what does that say to the world? The elder must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, Paul says, so that he may be able to preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. A firm grasp of what word? What is the teaching? This book that we know as the Bible was not in this form, especially the New Testament, was not in this form in Paul's day. It didn't really come together for another 30, 40, 50 years, even longer, before all the books were decided and put together. Teaching were the words of Jesus, and there were letters floating around that were kept in people's memories and that communicated orally. You needed an elder who could know this and communicate it. One of the big issues in Paul's day was the place of circumcision in the Christian life. And I'm sure no one's ever preached a sermon on that subject here. I sure won't, but just briefly, some Jewish converts thought that if you were a convert to Christian faith, and you were a man, you should be circumcised to fulfill Jewish law. Quite apart from the practical aspects of being in your 30s, 40s, 50s, and having to undergo circumcision, Paul was outraged that these Jewish Christians would add any kind of legal or law to the gospel, which is God's free gift. And he used all of his might to refute such notions. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. The elder needs to be able to deal with the truth. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says that God is throwing a huge banquet in honor of his Son for the world to enjoy. Elders are the ones who deliver the invitations. How they live really matters. Another way to say this is that elders need to earn the right to be heard. They are called to live lives that are real and human, that are above board, that are genuine and humble, and show evidence of caring for people. They're to share themselves with others and show others the way to that banquet so lovingly provided by our Heavenly Father. Now, once the invitations are delivered and the people are coming, then it's the elder's job to serve as the bouncers to make sure that the wrong people, the wolves, don't come in to devour the sheep. Paul tells Titus to find elders who have faith in Christ, who live lives that will attract people to the gospel, who will defend the truth when it's attacked. But you know, leaders are not the only ones who are called to these things. They're characteristics for all Christian people, for everybody in this church. That's where leaders come from. When people start manifesting these characteristics of maturity in the faith, they get noticed by others. The church begins a discernment process. This person, you got to think about this person to be an elder. This person should go to seminary. Get a grip on yourself and the message. That's Paul's word to Titus and to us, to all of us, in a nutshell. We're to be the people who have a grip on ourselves and that message. We're to be the people who have experienced Christ in our hearts, who have self-control, and who have grasped the basic message of the gospel. Those are the kinds of people Paul wanted for his churches. The church today is looking for the same kind of leaders. If you've lived lives like Abraham and David and Peter and Paul, ask God to put your sins, your past, behind you. No matter what you've done or who you've been or where you've been, let Jesus restore you. Then listen for his call to serve the church. Amen.